We began a new series last Wednesday night, which I've titled, When You Are Lonely and Without Hope, Take Some Lessons from the Book of Ruth. And while our first message or study was on the problems of walking by sight, in our study today we will consider the pain of walking by sight. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the Book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. The year was 1776 when Benjamin Franklin, America's first ambassador, landed on French soil. And while serving in the French court, he heard some of the aristocrats putting down the Bible as being unworthy of reading, lacking in style, and so forth. And though not personally a believer himself, nevertheless, Ben Franklin's youth in the American colonies had exposed him to the excellence of the Bible as literature. So he decided to play a little trick on the French. And that night, he took the Book of Ruth and he wrote it out longhand. But in doing so, he changed all the proper names to French names. And then he read his manuscript to the assembled elite of France. And they all exclaimed the elegance, the magnificence, the simplicity of style of this touching story. And they asked, "Where did you find this gem of literature, Monsignor Franklin?" To which he replied, "It comes from the book that you so despise, the Holy Bible." And there were some red faces in Paris that night, just as there should be in our own biblically illiterate culture today for neglecting the Word of God. And it's that Book of Ruth that we have the privilege of studying every Sunday and Wednesday over the next few weeks. And we continue in Ruth chapter 1, beginning again at verse 1. "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband." Now, the Book of Ruth has as its main character Ruth, a Moabitish woman who becomes the central individual throughout this whole book. And that's why, as we look at the four chapters of the Book of Ruth, we will look at Ruth returning in chapter 1, and it'll be a scene of weeping. Ruth reaping in chapter 2, and it'll be a scene of working. Ruth resting in chapter 3, and it'll be a scene of waiting. And Ruth, redeemed and rewarded in chapter 4, and it'll involve a wedding. And yet, as we think of the background of this whole book, we know that it starts with the sorrow in Moab, and it's going to involve three graves, three deaths. It's an ominous start. It's a black cloud as we begin the Book of Ruth. And as we think of the setting, we see in chapter 1, verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled." And so the setting is, the story begins during the days of the judges. And as I pointed out last Wednesday night, what characterized the book of Judges is that in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And unfortunately, there was no king human speaking wise, but more importantly, there was no king spiritually. As everyone wrote their own Bible, were acting as their own God, did what was right in their own eyes, and was absolute bedlam. And as a result, we saw last Wednesday night this cycle that occurred where they would find rest in the Lord and His gracious provision, but then they would slip away from the Lord and backslide and find themselves in bondage and usually be conquered by an opposing enemy. They turned to the Lord, He saves them, and they went on and on like this. And as I think of everyone did what was right in his own eyes, I made several applications how this is not unlike the increasing state of our culture and our country today. Secondly, we note that this story occurs during a famine in the land. And keep in mind that this is not simply a meteorological observation, but more importantly, a famine would indicate something about Israel's spiritual condition and God's discipline. It would show that Israel was backslidden and God was disciplining the nation. Now, by way of backslidden, that's the Old Testament term, as it were, for a rejection of truth and a moving in the wrong direction. We would normally, among believers in the New Testament, call this carnality. And Proverbs 14:14 reminds us, the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. You see, self is on the throne of the backslider. It's my will, my way, or even God's will, my way. But the bottom line is still self. And the nation was characterized by a rejection of truth, every man doing what was right in his own eyes, and as a result, there was discipline from God. And you have to remember that under the law, He said, obey and you'll be blessed, and that blessing was primarily physical. On the other hand, under the law, it said, disobey and you'll be cursed. So Deuteronomy 28:15 says, but it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all His commandments and His statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then He goes on to elaborate, verse 23 and 24, and your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which are under you shall be iron, in other words, non-productive. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. And so this is clearly a scene of divine discipline upon the nation of Israel in light of their backslidden condition in order to bring them to repentance. Now keep in mind that God still disciplines today. And we recognize that the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are saved by the grace of God and you enter the family of God. And you now have the privilege every day of walking in the light as He is in the light and having fellowship with God. But when we walk in darkness and we yield to our flesh and we sin against the Lord, we break fellowship with Him. Now, God allows a time of self-judgment in which we can confess our sins to the Lord for the purpose of yielding to Him and being restored again to fellowship with the Lord. See, the objective isn't merely to confess so we can do our own thing, but we admit we're wrong in order to yield to what He wants in our life. And if we remain out of fellowship with the Lord, He brings in divine discipline in our life. Now, divine discipline can take various forms. Sometimes it's just that you reap what you sow, personally. And sometimes God says, I'm just going to let you reap what you sow there. I'm going to let you have what you want. And you're just going to be miserable and wretched and keep running down one dead-end street after another until you finally realize that apart from a right vertical relationship with me, man is miserable and life is meaningless and you catch on. In other cases, He may rebuke you through His word. He may even use another believer or even an unbeliever. Yea, even a donkey, thinking of Balaam, to rebuke you. Or He might personally intervene as some are weak and sick among you, 1 Corinthians tells us. Or maybe He will even take you home early by way of maximum divine discipline and some sleep, 1 Corinthians 11 says. Or He may use church discipline as a form of discipline in your life. Because you see, you are designed to live in fellowship with the Lord. And He wants you to walk in the light and have fellowship with Him and to spiritually grow. You say, well, how do I grow? Well, it involves time. You don't mature overnight. It involves truth, the intake of the Word of God on a regular basis, whether it's personal study, public teaching, memorizing, meditating, and so forth. In order to accomplish that, God has provided teachers, primarily the Holy Spirit, but also He has provided human teachers, like pastor teachers and such, in order to be an invaluable instrument in His hands in the communication of the Word of God. He has also provided trials in your life, and though some are self-induced, others are allowed by Him, in order to take these truths you're learning from these teachers over time and apply them to your life. And the way that happens is by learning to walk by faith and trust the Lord in this. And as this is true, you grow up and not merely grow old. And by the way, all these elements are important to the growth process. But let me focus here on number 2 and number 3 for a moment. And then in Ruth, we're going to focus on number 4 and number 5. Even as I think of 2 and 3, don't ever underestimate the importance of learning the Word of God. And furthermore, to do that, God has provided a teacher. Through the Holy Spirit, you're never at the mercy of any teacher. And that's why we're to be like the Bereans and gladly hear our human teachers and then check out the Word of God to make sure those things are so. On the other hand, God has provided pastor teachers, which according to Ephesians 4, are part of God's gifts to the church. And according to Acts 20:28, it's the Holy Spirit who makes one an overseer, a pastor teacher. And you see, when a pastor is doing his job, he's going to communicate the Word, not in a lecture format of long ago and far away, and maybe here's a few principles, but no, it's dealing with the now, it's scriptural truths with applications as he has to be in touch with the Lord, in touch with His Word, and in touch with the sheep that God has called him to shepherd. In fact, you know, I am just so grateful even for my own pastor teacher, who was never satisfied with just communicating some truths, but his objective as a pastor with a heart and a love for the Lord, His Word and people, was to communicate that Word in such a way in which people understood how it worked and where it fit. And you know, there came a point in my Christian life a few years after I was saved, in which my best friend, the person who led me to Christ primarily, and helped me get established, decided to leave Heritage Trail Bible Church because he thought Pastor Aki was just an evangelist. He wasn't giving him enough doctrine, he said. And the fact of the matter is, we heard a lot of doctrine, but we heard a lot of application, and he didn't like it. And as a result, he went and he found what he was looking for, and he got a lot of doctrine, some other places, but no application. And I watched in his life this decrease in body life, a decrease of concern, a decrease of loss, concern for the lost, and so forth and so forth, while his head was getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And I came to the point in my life where I realized, you know, God has a plan here. There are those He has set up who are to watch for my soul, that God wants to use this man in my life to feed me the Word of God. He's not a guru, He's not the Pope, but He is the pastor that God has provided. I need to pray for him. I need to trust God to work in his life. I need to give him the benefit of the doubt. And I needed to quit. Always evaluating his ministry and just take heed to myself and trust the Lord to use his word in my life. You know, it says one Bible teacher explains it here. Well, James explains it in James 1, 19 through 21. He says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Now, why do you think he has to say slow to wrath? Because there are times when applications are made that create a reaction in our thinking. Because it's not what we want to hear. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness this attitude of humility and teachability, the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Save your souls from what? Well, he's talking to believers, so he's not talking about salvation from hell. He's talking about the Christian life. Because the objective now, verse 22, is to be a doer, an applier of the word, and not hearers only. Good to be a hearer, but not only. Otherwise, you just deceive yourself, thinking you're much farther along than you are because you've just accumulated some information instead of application in your life. And that's one Bible teacher explains it in this way. How Bible doctrine can be rejected in three stages. He calls one the reception stage, a failure to consistently take in Bible doctrine. That's why some believers don't grow. Or when they do come, they fail to concentrate or to be objective during the teaching of the Word of God. Then there's secondly the retention stage, in which there's a failure to believe the doctrine that is taught or to retain the doctrines that are believed, or a failure to just review these things. And by the way, that's the value of hearing things over and over again. By the way, you know, when you've heard something taught here before and you hear it again, you're at a different stage, hopefully a different place in your Christian life. Hopefully there's growth. And therefore, you can see where that truth fits maybe in a better way now than you could last time you heard it. And if you didn't get it last time, hopefully you'll get it this time, because a lot of times we don't get it the first time we hear it, or the second, or the third, or whatever. And then there's the recall stage. And that's a failure to apply doctrine that's been retained due to the fact we walk in carnality. See, an arrogant believer can refuse to listen to Bible doctrine taught, or refuse the Bible doctrine that is taught, or refuse to apply the Bible doctrine that was learned. And all of these are problematic. In fact, put a marker here and go with me to 1 Timothy 4. You say, what does this have to do with the book of Ruth? That's my point. Just trust me here. As the pastor teacher, it applies. In fact, in Ruth, we're going to see application after application after application, because the objective isn't simply to fill our head with a few data and background and principles from Ruth, but to see those truths in living color and even how they apply in our life. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, we'll pick it up there. It says, these things command and teach. Now, he's writing to Timothy. He's a pastor at a church in Ephesus, and there are things he wanted to be commanded and to be taught. Verse 12, let no one despise your youth. How do you do that? By being an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Let me pause there for a moment. Those are the three elements of expository preaching. Notice there's reading the Bible, there's application from the Bible, there's doctrine from the Bible. Now, some people want just reading and doctrine, but don't apply it. Now, there's others who just say, read it and apply it, but I don't teach me. Just tell me what to do. No. All three are necessary. And by the way, in expository preaching, there's two kinds of expository preaching. There's what we could call consecutive expository preaching, in which you preach verse by verse through books of the Bible. And that's what we primarily do here. But there's also what's called topical expository preaching, in which at times we will teach a topic, and in doing so, we will go to various passages, look at verses, explain them, and tie them together in a systematic kind of way. Now, that is different than the one-verse preaching. Our text for the day is, and we preach a verse and depart from it, never to really explain it, and so forth and so forth. So there's various ways of expository preaching. And if you do keep topical expository, you have to keep in mind the context of those verses and so forth. But there is a definite place for that as well. Now, as the pastor, I am to read the Scriptures, I am to teach from the Scriptures, I am to apply the Scriptures. And in doing so, I need to apply them to myself, for verse 15 and 16 say, meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. So I need to be meditating on the Word of God. And you know, as I do and as I pray, before messages, I say, Lord, show me where this applies in my life. And Lord, lead me into the applications you want me to make in this message. And a lot of times you're praying for me. I'm praying for the message. And then sometimes when I make the applications, you get mad. after you just prayed for it. And you prayed for the message, and I was praying, but I don't like that because it's not what I wanted, it's what I needed so often. And sometimes people, again, react to that. You see, the objective difference isn't just knowledge. That'll puff up. It's the application of that knowledge. So verse 16 says, take heed to yourself first and to the doctrine, the Word of God. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will both save yourself from the damaging effects of sin and also those that hear you. Now, I can't make you apply the Word of God. Sometimes I wish I could, but I can't. I can't save you. I can't make you spiritual. I can't make you apply a thing here, and some of you have proved it time and time again. And you can't make me either. But you just can pray for me, and I appreciate that. But what happens is if you don't have the right posture, if you're not thinking in terms of, Lord, I want to know your word so I could apply it, not just more principles I have no plan to apply in my life, what will happen is you will fail when it comes to the word of God here. You will fail. You see, it says in verse 12 of Hebrews 4 that the word of God is able to judge the thoughts and intents of your heart. So when you open the word of God, it judges you. And therefore, if you're used to being judged by the Word of God, it'll be no big deal if someone points out something in your thinking or life because you're used to it yourself. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It's a discerner. And the Greek word here means critic. You let the Word of God criticize you. Because again, the objective isn't just to pick up more information. And the fact is, we all have more human viewpoint than we'd like to think. We've picked up defilement in the world via the media, via schooling, via our backgrounds, and so forth. The Word of God wants to challenge that in our thinking. And you know, even as I think of application, I can remember when I went to Bible school many years ago, and we would come home, and we would hear messages on Bible school students. Now, there weren't that many of us. I mean, this was about as targeted as it gets, you know. And how big-headed they can be as they go to Bible school and just pick up more information, but they can't apply it. They don't know what it's given. Yeah, and you know what? I just learned to take that from the Lord. It was valuable. And it's true at Bible school. There are key doctrinal truths that were not emphasized. And even I would talk to people. They had no clue how this worked. Under the filling of the Spirit, applications weren't made. And we'd come home and we'd say, that's what's missing. That's what we need. And eventually, I caught on to the point. I left Bible school and just went home and sat under my own pastor teacher. Because you see, the Bible's like a two-edged sword. It comforts you, but it convicts you. It explains the truth, but it also exposes you. It's like what Vance Havner once said, that the role of the pastor preacher is to comfort the afflicted, and to afflict the comfortable. But so often human pride gets in the way. And you see, in every aspect of the Christian life, there needs to be this posture of humility in which we're willing to say, Lord, is it I? Lord, keep showing me you and keep showing me what you want me to see. And that's why some believers never really seem to progress beyond that point. Unfortunately. In fact, when's the last time you said, boy, thanks, I needed that message? Versus, I kind of knew that already. Yeah. Kind of thinking. Or, you know, sometimes I talk to people, and this is what I call them, the yeah buts. Yeah, that's true, but. Yeah, but. That's a lot of teenagers, college-age students. Yeah, but. And you just listen closely, it's the yeah, but. And that but's killing them. Now, don't quote me on that, okay? But you understand the point. And so as a result, what we're looking at in Ruth as we go back there now, it was we're not just merely here to learn a story and pick up some information. We want to see truth coming from the text of Scripture applied to our lives. So we move from the setting to the sojourning. As they plan to go to Moab for just a little while. We read in verse 1, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell. The Greek word is sojourn, or the Hebrew word is sojourn, just a little while in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of the wife was Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephraimites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Now the first thing we notice is a Jewish family traveled from Bethlehem of Judah to Moab, prompted by a famine in the land. Now remember, what was a famine a picture of? A reminder of? The discipline of God. When God's disciplining, what do? Run? Go somewhere else? Or do you repent? You admit, I'm wrong here, Lord. And you turn to the Lord. You see, he's not taking this as discipline from God, or he's not turning to the Lord. So he makes this 75-mile trip here from Bethlehem down into Moab. And so this Jewish family left the house of bread, that's what Bethlehem means, and the place of praise, that's what Judah means, for a cursed place and people, that's what Moab is. And what does this indicate? It indicates a failure to trust the Lord and His promises in the trial they were facing. And I'm not suggesting everyone who moves isn't trusting the Lord. We're thankful that some people have moved here. Others have moved and left here, looking to the Lord and directed it. I'm not suggesting that. What I am suggesting, though, is in this case, there's a number of indicators that indicates they didn't trust the Lord in His promises. And we need to make sure we're in the will of God when it comes to geographical decisions as well. You see, they were failing to walk by faith. And that's what the Lord wanted them to do. Get their attention to the famine, repent, and turn to Him and trust His promise, because He promised to provide and meet all of their needs. And again, you need to remember about locational decisions, that they can either be done by faith or by sight, and they may have some very long-term ramifications on your life and others. And Elimelech put the temporal over the eternal, the physical over the spiritual. He walked by sight, not by faith. And he did it under the call letters of meeting his family needs. When in reality, you're going to see that it all was a rubber cigar that blew up in his own face. And the truth of the matter is, there are many Jews in Israel who did turn to the Lord, who did repent, who did trust the Lord, and didn't follow his example. You see, instead of some impulsive move, Isaiah 40, 28 through 31, our scripture memorization for this month, says, have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary, his understanding is unsearchable. By the way, he knows all of your needs. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. And even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. They should have waited on the Lord. But there's no mention of prayer, the counsel of God, turning to nothing mentioned here. Now with the marker here, go with me to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. You see, the Lord wants to direct you more than you want to be led. In fact, he says in Psalm 32, verses 8 through 10, these words, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. And by the way, his eye is an anthropomorphism. It's attributing a human body part to God, as God is a spirit, and the spirit hath not flesh and bone. So what does eye communicate? It's his all-seeing eye. He knows everything. He knows all the factors. He knows all the details. He knows exactly how he wants to lead you and guide you. and says he will do that. However, verse 9 says, do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Notice, many sorrows shall be to the wicked. Who? Those who fail to take heed to God's instruction. Who fail to be taught His way. Who become like the horse or the mule. Many sorrows will be to them. Where he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Elimelech is the first in this context. Instead of trusting the Lord and waiting on His mercy, instead he bolts like the horse. And you see, when it says, don't be like the horse is the one who bolts. And that's some believers immediately in trial, boom, I'm out of here. And they're moving. And they're impulsive. And they're not going vertical, they're just reacting horizontally. On the other hand, there is also the donkey, the mule. And he's dug in, I'm not moving, period. And some of you are like horses and some of you are like mules. And some of you are like horse mules. Sometimes it's boom and other times it's ooh, you know. Don't be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding. Instead, let's go to Proverbs chapter 3. We think of divine guidance. There's a wonderful promise here that you should know by heart. If you don't, I would encourage you to memorize it. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct your path. But make sure you memorize verse 7 too. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. See, part of the problem is verse 7 says, don't be wise in your own eyes. When you're wise in your own eyes, you think, I can handle it. I'll direct my path. I can lead. I'll do it. Don't you realize how big-headed you are? How arrogant and proud you are when you're thinking that way? And God resists the proud, and therefore you're leaning on your own understanding. You're not trusting the Lord with all your heart. You're not acknowledging Him. But if you're willing to, He's going to direct your path. You say, well, where is it going? Wherever He wants. Well, I want to know so I can okay it or not. Well, it doesn't work that way. That's why you walk by faith and you judge Him faithful who is promised. You're like Abraham and Sarah, going not knowing where it's going to end up. And some of us are like, well, I'll trust the Lord if I can see all my ducks in a row. Oh, really? Well, then you don't need to trust the Lord. You step out on biblical principle and promise and you trust the Lord and you let Him show you where it leads you. And you keep in mind, you keep your eyes on the Lord, not on others. Now I say that because there could have been those in Israel who are looking and say, you know, Elimelech's going, honey, to Moab. Maybe we should go to Moab. Get your eyes off Elimelech. What has God said? Oh, yeah. But a lot of times we can, again, get our eyes off people, on people instead of the Lord. And as a result, make a disastrous move. In fact, it reminds me of John 21. When the Lord Jesus meets with Peter and John after His resurrection and after that fishing incident, and He tells Peter to feed my sheep, the passage goes on, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, Peter, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. Carry you. This He spoke, signifying by what death He would glorify God, namely by crucifixion. And when He had spoken this, He said to him, follow Me. Follow Me. Now put yourself in Peter's sandals. You just hear this, and He says, follow Me, and you say, well, what about him? What about John over there? Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, following. The disciple who leaned on His breast, that's John at supper. The disciple, John, namely, said, Lord, who is the one who betrays You? And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I wish that he remain till I come, What is that to you? You follow me. And you see, when it comes to the plan of God for our lives, it's a personal plan. And how He leads you may be different than how He leads the next person. Yes, there's biblical principles that come into play, but you keep your eyes on the Lord, and you respond to the Word of God, and you follow the Lord and what He wants for your life. And you see, Elimelech failed right there. He packs up his family and goes to Moab to meet his family's needs. And he goes in disobedience, he goes in unbelief, he goes not trusting the Lord to provide, and he leaves the house of bread and the place of prayer for Moab. And by the way, let me make an application again today, as I did Wednesday night, to you men who are the spiritual leaders of your home. Are you following the Lord? Are you leading your family spiritually? Are you watching over them as a shepherd? And you're thinking in terms of principle? Because you see, your wife might encourage you in the Lord, or she might actually drag you emotionally in some other direction. Praise the Lord when they pray and encourage us in the Lord. But that isn't always the case as it is with us. And as a result, we need to look to the Lord and not the Elimelechs. And we need to be thinking principally. Otherwise, you can be like Job would have to say to his wife, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak." And so often I've seen men who haven't had their heads screwed on straight, who have made terrible decisions that's greatly affected their home because they weren't in tune to the Lord and they're putting themselves first, or they're putting something physical first instead of the Lord in His Word. And if you have a husband who's seeking to put the Lord first, even if he's fumbling around, you thank the Lord for him and support him and pray for him and encourage him. And it doesn't mean you can never say anything to him, and hopefully he'll take it some of the time. But you remember, again, the importance here of walking by faith. You see, as we think of the sojourning, as we go back to the book of Ruth, we see it involved a Jewish family. Four members of the family. It consisted of a dad named Elimelech, as we saw Wednesday night, which means God is king. A wife named Naomi, which means pleasant or sweet one. And two sons, namely Mahlon, which means sickly or weakly or perhaps puny. And Chilion, which means pining or wasting. The two boys don't exactly sound as pillars of strength. And so they go as a family, led by Elimelech, walking by sight, which creates a problem, and the problem eventually moves to pain. From a problem of walking by sight to the pain of walking by sight. For this sojourning turned into a stay. For verse 2 ends by saying, "And they went to the country of Moab and remained there." Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they sojourned there? No, they dwelt there about 10 years. And so often, we make this decision, you know, we're not planning to go carnal for very long, and we end up in carnality for a lot longer than we thought. You see, they not only entered Moab, but they remained there for about 10 years. 10 years of their life out of the promised land. 10 years of their life apart from the house of bread and the place of prayer. And I don't know they were out of fellowship that whole time. I don't know. I just know they never moved back. I'm assuming they didn't look to the Lord and they didn't move back. And they're going to pay the consequences. For they not only remained there, but Elimelech died there. He ended up dying there. Now, isn't this interesting? Why did he leave Bethlehem? So he wouldn't die. What happened in Moab? He died. And while escaping pressure in Canaan, what did he find in Moab? He found a grave. A grave that could have written on it, "Life wasted, reward lost." By the way, what does his name mean, Abimelech? Elimelech? God is what? God is king. Did he live up to his name? No. No, self was on the throne. Instead of yielding to the Lord and letting him direct his path, he fit the Lord in when it's convenient. Are you walking by faith? Are you walking by sight? In your Christian life, are you learning to walk by faith? Are you learning to stay in tune to the Lord? Taking God at His Word, faith resting in His principles and His promise in light of your position in Christ? You know, thirdly, Elimelech not only died there, but his two sons married unbelievers there. His two sons married unbelievers there. Again, we're told these women were Orpah and Ruth. Interesting, Orpah means stubborn. Interesting. Hi, what's your name, honey? Orpah. Will you marry me? He should have known better. Maybe that's why he died. I don't know. You know. And then there was Ruth. Now, can you imagine? He makes this decision. He justifies he's doing what's best for his family. But because he's not thinking spiritually, he makes this disastrous decision. He ends up dying. His boys end up dying. And before they die, they marry unbelievers. Devastating. Results. Now, what lessons can you learn from this? I told you this would be very practical. First of all, you will reap what you sow, though there is usually a time delay. And you've got to remember that. The day you put in a seed into the ground, you do not reap the harvest. There's a time delay. And people at times think they're getting away with carnality because it all hasn't hit the fan. But the Bible is very clear. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. If he sows to his flesh, he's going to reap corruption. If he sows to the Spirit, he will reap everlasting life by way of the enjoyment of his relationship with the Lord. You do reap what you sow. And that's positively as well as negatively. On the positive side, you keep reaping to the Spirit, keep walking in the Spirit, and investing the Word of God into your life, and you're going to reap a good harvest that the Lord will produce in your life. Secondly, your backsliding not only affects you, but it also affects others. Oh, so true here, is it not? Elimelech's backsliding. You see, the famine would have got his attention. Well, it got his attention long enough to move, but not to repent. And you take you with you wherever you go. And in this case, as the head of the family, he took his family with him. And it affected not only him, it affects others as well. And don't think that your Christian life doesn't as well. Your carnality affects your marriage. Your carnality affects your parenting. Your carnality affects your witness. Your carnality affects your relationships with others. As the key to the horizontal is always the vertical. On the other hand, your spirituality affects your marriage and affects your parenting and affects your relationships and your witness as well. It goes both ways. But don't say, oh, I'm just going to be carnal and lock myself in the room and not come out for a while. Well, the fact of the matter is this, that when you do that, you're not being and doing what the Lord wants you to be towards others. It's still all about who? It's about you. Though it may be a step up in whether you come out. Thirdly, it is never God's perfect will for a believer to marry an unbeliever. And that was true in the Old Testament as well as the New. They knew from Deuteronomy chapter 7 they were not to marry foreign wives, and Solomon was the classic example of this. You say, but you know, there weren't any Jewish girls in Moab. You're right. So trust the Lord. Go back. Oh, no, no. Well, we're not going to do that. No, we're just going to marry them and hope for the best. We'll make it work. We heard that others got away with it. And maybe we can too. And that's exactly how the flesh thinks, isn't it? Will you marry a sheep or a goat? Now, I know some of you got saved after you were married. And the Lord has clear instructions of how to deal with that. He understands. And he wants to work with you. But what a blessed relationship it can be when a husband's looking to the Lord and a wife's looking to the Lord, and the Lord is intimately involved in their lives so that they are serving Jesus Christ together. Instead of a situation where it's like the Lord becomes a major problem in their marriage instead. And then when kids come along, though the Lord can use you as a saved mate or even just the only spiritual one of the two perhaps, it's not without its complications. And that's why, as I've said before, you not only want to marry a believer, you want to marry a believer who's walking with the Lord and growing. You say, well, where do I find them? Well, not in Moab. And then when those kids come along, it really starts to hit the fan, because now you have that threefold responsibility in training your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and feeding them what they need. And this is where conflict comes in. Because you see, even as you marry that unbeliever, there may be compatibility of body. In fact, that's usually where the attraction is. There may be some compatibility of soul. You hear about, oh, my soul mate. That means they have some things in common. But on the spiritual level, there's nothing. And thus, in order to make this work, they have to function on these two levels. Because there's nothing here. But again, the tendency of the flesh is to be toying with a python. We'll make it work. I'm not planning to marry him. Oh, really? What are you planning to do then? Oh, just date him. Oh, really? To what end? Where does it go? You know where it usually goes? It goes right to bed. That's where it usually goes. Oh, but we can make it. Yeah, just like the youth who was trying to cross the railroad tracks before the train came and didn't make it so often. And for everyone that you can point out that made it in marrying an unbeliever, I'll show you 20 who didn't and are reaping what they've sowed and regret it. But they're trying to make the most of it, perhaps if they just haven't caved in themselves. And thus, as a parent, here's another lesson to learn. Your children may choose to disregard or rebel against your godly upbringing. In fact, just think of Elimelech. When that baby came out of the womb and they named that baby, those parents said, let's name him God is King. Obviously, they wanted what was best for that child spiritually. And I'm assuming that they trained him that way. But just because you trained him doesn't mean they still don't have a volition. And if indeed you just fed them to the world and developed their appetites for the world, and then you wondered why they came out like the world, that's one thing. But it's another thing when you trained them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and you prayed for them and you encouraged them and you trained them, which, by the way, involves more than just bringing them to church. That's minimal. I mean, mercy, training a child is day-to-day communicating divine viewpoint, praying, setting an example for them, disciplining them, at times grabbing them, as it were, and saying, you are selfish. What are you thinking there? Look at it. And you know what? If you don't do that, no one else will. And then when finally someone else does, then it's like, yeah, I'm away with that. How about that? Yeah. Well, the fact is, if you were doing it as a parent all along, they'd be used to that. Otherwise, then when they get married and their mate says, you are so selfish, no one's ever told me that before. You say, that's too bad. Mom and Dad should have a lot of times. And you know, this looks cute when they're young. You know, this looks cute when they're young. But it doesn't look cute when they get older. As they just live in absolute rebellion. And it then all starts to hit the fan. But it goes back to here is when you deal with it. Not here. A lot tougher here. So we've seen the setting and the sojourning and the stay, and now we look at the sorrow, the pain of walking by sight. Verse 5. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. While in Moab, Naomi became a widow. And my heart goes out to her. Not easy to be a widow in a foreign land. The grief she experienced. But she might have thought, well, at least I have my sons to provide for me. What did all this mean to her personally? It meant insecurity, instability. Who will I marry? Who will take care of me? Who will provide for my needs? Oh, my husband thought he was doing the right thing to bring me to Moab, but this has been disastrous here. And by the way, does God care about the needs of widows? He sure does, especially saved widows. In fact, you might just jot these references down. Psalm 68, verse 5. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in His holy habitation. Psalm 146, verse 9. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked, He turns upside down. He relieves the widow. James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And by the way, the word visit here doesn't mean make a call on them. It carries the same idea as we're going to read in Ruth 1, in which in Moab, Naomi hears that God has visited His people. What does that mean? He's met their need of rain. And therefore, let's move back. Let's move back. Let's move back. And you know, we won't take time today, but 1 Timothy 5 has a very extended passage on God's concern about widows and how those needs should be met first and foremost by one's family, and then, in certain conditions, by the church. In fact, verse 16 says, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. In other words, widows in need, without family, and without resource. And so while in Moab, Naomi became a widow, but while Naomi was a widow, Orpah and Ruth became widows who were childless. More grief. More pain. Widows. And not only widows, there's no mention of them having any children. Which, remember, under the Old Testament, to be barren was a sign of a curse, that God wasn't blessing you physically. And therefore, unlike today, who it may be simply a sterility issue, this was a sign again of discipline. And they should have been noting this. And they should have been thinking, Lord, what are we doing? Lord, we have sinned. Lord, we have failed. And there are three graves here to show it, and no children as well. You know, it reminds me of Proverbs 14:12. There's a way that seems right to a man, Elimelech, but the end is the way of death. And by the way, Elimelech didn't commit some big overt sin. He just did it his way, in a nice moral way, and he walked by sight. And you know, when this kind of thing happens, if we are not careful, our tendency is to blame God for our problems. It's to blame God for our problems. You know, I can't believe you let this happen to me, or to my mate, or to my children. And what grief it must be to lose a husband and two children. And we'll talk about this more next time. And I know the grief firsthand of having a child with special needs in a wheelchair, and what that all means. But the answer is not to blame God for our problems. It's due to the curse. And all things are still working together for good. And one day she'll get a new glorified body. And we are not to blame God. In fact, too often our problems are self-induced because we did it our way. And then sometimes, instead of admitting to that, we blame God when we really need to put the tail on the right donkey. Don't blame God. He's your friend, not your enemy. And He's your God of comfort, who wants to comfort you in your loss, in your sense of death and difficulty that you're facing. Secondly, we learn from this that human solutions do not really solve your problems. They simply postpone or cover them. They simply postpone or cover them. You see, Elimelech's solution was a human solution. Did it work? No, it simply postponed and actually covered the real issue. Someone said blame, the secret to success is knowing who to blame for your failures. And you know, you listen to some believers, they blame their backgrounds, their upbringing, their past, their parents, others, and the fact is, while they may have contributed, that's not your problem. You right now as a believer in Christ are not a victim. You are a victor. You are more than a conqueror. And God knows exactly where you're at. He knows exactly how He wants to direct, exactly how to meet that need. And by the way, praise the Lord that regardless of our past, that nothing is too hard for the Lord. And when we go to human solutions, they normally aren't going to say, well, your problem is carnality. No. Not usually. Again, they usually pin the tail on the wrong donkey. And when you even imply that you are the problem, it's like, you mean I'm the problem? I'm the problem. And while indeed you may not be the only problem here, there may be other problems. In fact, maybe you've been victimized. Even then, you can look to the Lord and you can grow through this. And the Lord can still meet your need. As God does not exempt His children from both deserved and undeserved suffering. You say, well, what's the difference between deserved and undeserved suffering? Well, the fact is, we are not exempt from suffering. In fact, Romans 8:18 says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, and there are many, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You say, well, what's the difference? In deserved suffering, you reap what you have sown. In undeserved suffering, you experience hardship you have not sown. And deserved suffering, it's due to sinful choices and pride. Undeserved suffering is due to sovereign choice and providence. The deserved suffering may involve punishment as far as the unsaved or divine discipline for the saved, but for the undeserved suffering, it may result from the curse or maybe persecution or just God's good purposes that you don't understand. But as a believer, with deserved suffering, you need to take responsibility for your choices and confess your sins and learn from this. And when it comes to undeserved suffering, as a believer, you need to walk by faith in the Lord, even if you don't understand why, and you need to learn from this. And you can grow better and not bitter if you look to the Lord. But what if you fail to learn these lessons? If you fail to learn these lessons, at least three things are going to be true. Number one, you will try to run from your problems instead of trusting the Lord and them. You'll try to run from your problems. Did running from the problem solve it? No. And it's not to say that sometimes a change in location may not help people. You know, when someone's struggling with a drug addiction, alcoholism or whatever, sometimes a change in location is absolutely necessary to get away from those friends and that surrounding situation. Though you still bring your sin nature with you wherever you go. But indeed, that may be helpful. But it's not running from your problem and not trusting the Lord. You have to still come down to trust the Lord. And remember, He is faithful that promised. If you fail to learn these lessons, you will cover your disobedience instead of confessing your sins and self-induced problems. You will cover your disobedience instead of confessing your sins and self-induced problems. Now, I'm not saying all problems are self-induced, but the ones that are. It's like this man here who says, my hate has turned my life into hell. And when you have mental attitude sins going on in your life, you can inevitably turn your life into a living hell, as it were, because of you. In fact, along with hatred is the issue of bitterness. And you will become bitter towards God and others instead of turning to God in His grace if you don't learn these lessons. And indeed, that's exactly what's going to happen to Naomi. Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. I'm bitter. And bitterness is such a difficult sin. And believers are so prone to it. And it manifests itself in clamor and wrath and anger and malice and slander. And we, in doing so, we create this self-made prison of sin around us. And so often it goes back to just a failure to even forgive someone else. You know, had Elimelech been thinking straight and looking to the Lord, he could have said, you know, the famine is the discipline of God. Lord, we've been wrong and we're turning to you now. And he could have said, in essence, the task ahead of you is never as great as the power behind you. That I know the Lord can take care of this. That nothing is too hard for God. His grace is sufficient. His mercies are new every morning. And I am looking and depending upon you. And while the scene in Moab is a dark, death-filled one, none of this has taken God by surprise. And He's still the God of all hope. He is still the God of all comfort. He knows exactly what Naomi is going through. He knows her personal grieving. He knows what problems are self-induced and which ones are not. And He never leaves her. He never forsakes her. And you're going to see a tremendous story of God's faithfulness and grace as we continue this Wednesday night. But as we think of suffering, undeserved suffering, I leave you with this. For Christ also suffered once on behalf of our sins. Not His, but ours. The just, that's Him. And who did He do it for? The unjust, that's you and me. And why did He do that? That He might bring us to God. Does Jesus Christ know something about suffering? Does He know something about deserved suffering? No. Does He know something about undeserved suffering? Yes. And He was willing to go to the cross, to die for our sins, so that through faith in Christ alone, we could be part of God's forgiven family. And the judgment we deserve, the suffering we deserve, fell upon our substitute. And God is willing to set us free by simple faith in Him. Christ has done it all. There's nothing left to do. It's now, the ball is in our corner. What do we think of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Our Father, thank You again for Your wonderful Word. Oh, such rich truth, such needed application to real-life people and real-life issues and real-life problems. Not long ago and far away in some interesting data, but truth that we've needed today to hear. Truth that convicted us. Truth that encouraged us. Truth that instructed us, oh, and how we need this in our life. May we not do the spiritual gargle in the parking lot and just regurgitate it out and not swallow and take these truths home with us, to reflect upon them, to pray about them, to mix them with faith in our life. May we not be hearers only, but doers of the Word, lest we deceive ourselves because we have info but don't have application. Oh, may we learn to faith rest in You and Your wonderful truths and learn valuable lessons here. And if we have failed You, and we have too often, if we have identified with Elimelech, I pray, Father, that we would just confess this to You. And thank You that You are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May we take it to heart in humility. May we let You instruct us and teach us in the way we should go now. May we not be like the horse or the mule. May we be willing to wait upon You and learn these valuable lessons of walking by faith and watch You turn something dark into something light, something that's not good, but You work together for good. And even if others meant evil against us, yet You've allowed it for our good. And oh, when we factor You into the equation, it all changes and gives us great comfort and hope. And so, Father, I pray that we would take these truths to heart. And if anyone is here that has never trusted in Christ as their Savior, believing He died for their sins and rose again to give them eternal life, I pray that today would be the day that they would trust in Christ alone and know beyond the shadow of doubt they're going to heaven because of what Christ has done and not anything they could ever do. We pray to this end now and thank you in Jesus' name.
Take your hymnals to number 44. Number 44, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Faithfulness means God is consistent, He will do what He says, and He is worthy of our trust. He is full of faith. Would you please stand? Number 44, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Great is Thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not Thy compassion, they fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever wilt be. Great is Thy faithfulness, great is Thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, Thy hand hath provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Stanza 3. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is Thy faithfulness, great is Thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, Thy hand hath provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Thank you. You're dismissed.